And the beginning of the gospel begins with a man named John the Baptist. And so I want us to read Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, down through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As I mentioned, what I've read to you is the beginning of the gospel of Christ. And it begins with this man named John. We know him familiarly by John the Baptist. This doesn't mean that the denomination of Baptists extends all the way back to John, as some have taught. But it was characteristic of him in that he was John the Baptizer. That was notable about his ministry, that in his preaching he called people to repentance, the repentance of their sin, and in this way he is preparing the way of the Lord. And he also preached that after him was coming another one, that is Christ, whose shoes that he was not worthy to untie. He was a man of the wilderness. He had the spirit of Elijah. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said that if you're able to receive it, this is the Elijah that was to come, that was to foretold in the book of Malachi. He was clothed with a hairy garment, and his food was of desert locusts. And like Elijah, his message and his manner was both aggressive and confrontational. It was confrontational in the sense that John demanded a change of behavior as evidence of an inner change of repentance towards God and toward their sin. They were to turn from sin, and the manifestation and the evidence that what they were declaring was genuine was a change of habit. Evidently, they would come to John, and they would come to him for this baptism, and either on their approach in the water to John to be baptized by immersion, or at their point of baptism, they would confess their sin. And in some cases, people would ask John, "What should I do?" And John himself would give an evidence or a behavior change that they were to do. Like if he was baptizing a soldier, he would say to them such things as this: "Be content with your wages." That would be a change from the world, wouldn't it? And it would be evidence of their repentance and change of heart. And John preached that if there is no inner change, there is no inner repentance, and therefore there is no behavior change, they would be thrown into the fire. And he wasn't talking about the fire that was outside of Jerusalem where they burned garbage, that is a place that is called Gehenna, but he was talking about the unquenchable fire, that is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That would be confrontational preaching. Would you not agree with that? And it is the type of preaching that we need a reviving of in our day. Not just a preaching of teaching and leaving it up to the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts, but a preaching that is appropriately applicational of the teaching that is given. And you and I both know that it is that aspect. It's not merely the teaching. It is the aspect of the preaching of behavioral change that rubs people the wrong way. In their hearts, they say, "Don't tell me what to do." And folks, when John made application of repentance, and he made statements like this, "If you have two garments, give to that brother who is truly destitute." He didn't have a specific passage that said that. He was making application of texts that did say that. And they were to obey it. The summarization of his preaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the application of it was given in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because as we read for our scripture reading in the book of John, the Pharisees had sent messengers to John. And they asked him, "Are you the one to come?" And John said, "No." They asked him if he was the Christ, and he said, "No." These messengers asked him, "Well, just who are you?" And he said, "I am the one preaching in the wilderness. I am the one who is the forerunner of the coming Christ." Well, evidently, some of these messengers desired also to be baptized. And John told them, "You seed of the serpent, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit. And don't say," Matthew 3 verse 9, "don't say in your hearts," this is what they were thinking, "we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." God's the creator, isn't he? And God can create whoever he desires out of whatever material he chooses. They were to bear fruit for that. And the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to sift through between those who bear good fruit and between those who don't. He was going to bear forth between the wheat and the chaff. This is forerunner style preaching. And in John's day, God did give a heart to people to repent. And it is our responsibility to do this. We know from the scripture that repentance is a gift of God. Amen? And yet the responsibility for us to repent, the commandment for us to repent, is given to men. God commands all men everywhere not to wait for the gift, but to repent. And he still commands men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a voluntary change of mind on the part of a sinner in which he turns from sin in repentance towards God and places his faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul preached everywhere. He preached it to the Jew. He preached it to the Gentile. And it is the fruit that comes out of a godly sorrow for sin. Sorrow itself isn't repentance, but godly sorrow can give birth to godly repentance. And it's probably no greater summary of what that is Isaiah chapter 55. And I want us to turn there. Prophet Isaiah chapter 55. And I want us to read that. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. The word return is the word shuv in the Hebrew text, and it is the Old Testament word for repentance. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is a man to do when he repents? He is to forsake his what? Way. Everybody see that? His way is his manner of life. And not only forsake his way, but verse 7, he is to forsake the way he thinks. He is thinking one way, but now he thinks another way. How does he think now? Well, Isaiah 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So he forsakes his thoughts for whose thoughts? God's. And he forsakes his way for whose way? God's way. And folks, this is exactly, I want us to turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. This is exactly what Psalm 1 stipulates. In Psalm 1, you have a contrast between the wicked and the righteous man. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk. And folks, where you walk is your way. Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Look at verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will what? What does it say? Perish. So in repentance, a man has to forsake his way to accept God's way. And he has to forsake his thoughts, because where is this wicked man's thoughts? Verse 1 of Psalm 1, he's walking in the counsel of who? The wicked, the ungodly. Now, where does the righteous man, where does the blessed man? Well, look at verse 2 of Psalm 1. A blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. What does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does what? He meditates. That's his thoughts. He meditates day and night. And the result of that is this, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Why does the Lord know the way of the righteous? Because they're His way. So a blessed man is a man that has forsaken his thoughts. And it is a man who has forsaken his manner of life. He becomes a blessed man. And he begins to walk in the ways of the Lord and to grow in the ways of the Lord, because what is he working to do? To meditate, to think God's thoughts after him, ultimately, day and what? Day and night. And of course, the man, the perfect man who did this, was Jesus Christ himself. So as we go back to Matthew chapter 3, this is exactly what John was preaching. He's preaching the same preaching that Isaiah did. And he's preaching the same thing that David wrote about. And he's preaching the same thing that was true since the fall of Adam. And folks, if you have a man or a woman, and they say, I'm a believer, and there's been no change in their ways, and there's been absolutely no change in their thoughts, how they think, Romans chapter 8 says they have not been truly free from their sin. That type of preaching needs to be revived today. And this is what John was preaching. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. For he will abundantly what? Pardon. How abundantly is this forgiveness? All our past sins forgiven. All our present sins forgiven. And all of our future sins, what? Forgiven. That's an abundant pardon. And it's only available in Jesus Christ. Now what we have here is John baptizing. And he is baptizing with people confessing their sins. It was a baptism of repentance. And lo and behold, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus arrives for the purpose of having John baptize him. Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. During this particular season of ministry, the book of John tells us that John is baptizing at the Jordan near a town named Bethany. This was not the Bethany that was a couple of miles outside the city of Jerusalem. John specifically says that this was the Bethany beyond Jordan. For Jesus to arrive there from Galilee, and we know from Matthew chapter 2, verse 22, that Joseph and Mary, being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came, verse 23, and lived in a city called Nazareth. So he's in the regions of Galilee. He's in a city specifically whose name is Nazareth. And he travels, he leaves that city, Jesus does, And he travels approximately, depending on his route, and we're not sure about his route, he would have traveled more than likely by foot some 80 miles. That would have been a good 3 to 4 day journey by foot. And he is coming there for the express purpose. He actually leaves Nazareth with the knowledge that he is to go to John, and that's his cousin, right, in the flesh, to go to John, and John is to baptize him. And he begins that travel some 80 miles. And at this point, Jesus is not recognized as the Messiah. So more than likely, probably with assurance, we can say that he traveled that way with little or no fanfare. There's no disciples. There's no crowds. He traveled those 80 miles, depending on the route, for John to baptize him. So here's John. He would have been in the water in the Jordan. He would have been off some feet from the shore. And he notices who? He notices his cousin. And lo and behold, his cousin Jesus, according to the flesh, begins to go out into the water. Now everybody on the shore would have been thinking what? They would have been thinking, here's another person going to John, confessing their sins to be baptized. That's what the crowds would have been thinking. Jesus arrives to John, and in verse 14, John objects to this. He says, verse 14, John tried to hinder him, and this is how John objected. He said to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" Everybody see that? So he just didn't say, "Stop, you know, you're a pretty good person." No, he said, "I'm not going to do this. And here's why I'm not going to do it. I need to be baptized by you. Not me baptizing you." Now, what was John recognizing here? We know from the book of John that John the Baptist did not recognize Jesus as the Christ at this point. It says twice, "I did not recognize him." And we'll look at that later in the message. In fact, it took John seeing the heavens opened, it took John seeing the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, and it took a voice out of heaven for John to recognize him, not as his cousin, and not perhaps as a good man, or even a man who might be a prophet, as it were. But he did recognize something about him. What did he recognize? Well, he recognized that he needed to be baptized by Jesus. Well, what is that referring to? That's referring back to verse 11. John is speaking to the messengers that were sent from Jerusalem by the Pharisees. And he says concerning himself, verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." This mighty one who is of higher rank, he will baptize you, and the verb is future. He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. And we know the fire is referring to unquenchable fire in verse 12. And we know that the baptism with the Holy Spirit somehow is referring to the wheat that he does gather into his barn. What does John recognize about his cousin in the flesh? Well, he at least recognizes that he's of greater rank than him. Right? And he must recognize not only that he is of greater rank than him, but that he is the one that will baptize by the Spirit. That's the baptism that John is referring to. And remember, John is the last of what prophets? The Old Testament prophets. He's recognizing that there's going to be something in the future that is new. What is it? Being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that topic I want to start beginning to undertake next Lord's Day in the afternoon service. John objects to this. And the reason why, not only does he object to this, that Jesus is of higher rank, but he's going to say and come to this conclusion on the next day. This man existed before I did. I would call that a higher rank, don't you? John the Baptist desired this future coming of the Holy Spirit that would evidence itself in the new covenant. Would John have known about the promised new covenant? Yes, that was written in the Old Testament prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It promised regeneration, it promised forgiveness, and it promised a knowledge of God, all three of those indiscriminately, among all people. And folks, do we see that happen in our Bibles? When do we see this future baptism of the Holy Spirit? It happens at Pentecost. In fact, Jesus identifies this baptism with what John foretold. And of course, we know from the book Ephesians that Pentecost is not repeatable, but how many people receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. All who believe, when they get saved. This is amazing that John the Baptist understood something of this, right? This is what John desired to see happen. But he's going to die and go to be with the Lord before that occurs. Note what Jesus says in verse 15. Jesus says to him, "Permit it," this is a command, he's commanding John, "permit it at this time." Why? "For in this way it is fitting for us," both you, John, and me, "to fulfill all righteousness." And when John heard that, what did he do? He permitted Jesus to be baptized. So what do we know about Jesus' baptism? We know it was necessary. He traveled some 80 miles to do this, right? We know that it was necessary and needful for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. And it was necessary for John the Baptist to do what? To do the baptism so that Jesus would fulfill all what? All righteousness. Some people have speculated, and I think there's some truth to this, that what Jesus was doing was identifying with our own sinfulness. He was not a sinner that needed to confess his sin. But he identified with sinful people. But the book of John says that John did this to manifest him as the Messiah. So we do know for certain from the Scripture that it was to fulfill all righteousness. And we know from the Scripture that John did it and the baptism was done to make manifest to all that he was who? That he was the Messiah. John did submit and he did baptize him. Now what occurred at the baptism that is significant? We'll note the two occurrences of what the Holy Spirit wants us to see by the word behold. You'll notice in verse 16, behold. You'll notice in verse 17, the word behold. Pay attention to this. Now what is happening here? Well, on the first behold, you had the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Pay attention to that. Secondly, verse 17, you had a voice out of heaven. You had the Holy Spirit out of heaven. You have a voice. That would be God the Father. So you have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father. You have God the Father saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now at this point, I want us to turn to the book of John that I've been referencing. And what I want us to note here in John chapter 1 is the chronology of this. In verses 19 through 28, you have a summarization of the Pharisees who had sent messengers to John to ask him questions. You'll see that in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. John does answer those questions. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan. What was John doing there? He was baptizing. Everybody see that? Verse 29, the next day. The next day after what? The next day after the Pharisees had sent the messengers to John and answered this. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has higher rank than I.' Why? For he existed before me." Now folks, what we have here are past tense verbs. This is John coming to a fruition of what has happened there. Note verse 31. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel. There's where I got that. I came, past tense, baptizing in water. John testified, past tense, saying, I have seen, past tense, the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Verse 33, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me, past tense, to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen, past tense, and have testified, past tense, this is who? This is the Son of God. So folks, this is very, very important. This is, pay attention to this. The heavens opened, and what did John see? He saw the Spirit of God out of heaven, descending like a dove and coming upon Christ. And I want you to know verse 32. And he, the Spirit of God, remained on him. Do you see that? In other words, folks, this was not something temporary. It remained upon him. And why this is important is because Isaiah chapter 42 states, I have put my Spirit upon him. And God the Father is going to quote the first half of Isaiah 42. When he speaks out of heaven. So you got the first half of Isaiah 42, when God speaks out of heaven. You got the second half. I have put my Spirit upon him. Who does Isaiah say this him is? It is the servant. It is the Messiah. So when John saw the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and remaining on his cousin in the flesh, he noted it. That Spirit coming down like a dove, it's like a dove. It's coming down like a dove. Doesn't say it was a dove. Whatever he saw, he recognized it as the Spirit of God. It came down like a what? Like a dove. And the way a dove descends and a way a dove descends is by fluttering their wings. And why that is important is because the only other time in our Bibles that we have the Spirit of God referred to as fluttering is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The King James says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Now, I don't know if John correlated those two together, but we can. The Holy Spirit fluttering, hovering, sometimes it's translated vibrating, over the waters in Genesis 1-2 had to do with the original creation of God, all the material universe. And we know from the epistles that Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the new what? It's the new creation. There's going to be a new creation in this man, Jesus Christ. And you know that believers have been baptized into the body of Christ, and we're called a new what? A new creature, a new creation. And the heavens and earth are called a new creation. I do think that John understood Isaiah 42. So he saw, he beheld, he paid attention to this. That this man, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was born King of the Jews, God put His Spirit upon Him. And folks, what we do know that is unique to this is that John will write in John chapter 3, the Spirit came down and remained on Him without measure. Infinitely. And because of that, he could speak the words of God in everything that he said. You have a connection with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But we also need to pay attention to the fact that not only did the Holy Spirit come down, we know John saw it. Did others? Don't know, right? Possibly. But we also know that when the heavens were opened and after the Holy Spirit remained on him, there was the voice from heaven. And it is fascinating that what God the Father does, if I could word it this way, is quote the prophet Isaiah. Folks, God the Father could have said anything, right? He could have said something outside of the Bible. But he actually quotes the prophet Isaiah. What an honor to Isaiah. And what he quotes as we go back to Matthew chapter 3 is this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, let's pause at this moment and let's look at Isaiah 42. And if you've not done this, you need to write out beside Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. the baptism reference. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Note how it starts. Behold, should we pay attention to all the Bible? But we really need to pay attention to this. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. And here's the quote. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now let's just pause here. Did he execute judgment for the nations? He just didn't die for the sins of Israel. He died for the sins of the whole world. Justice was exacted at Calvary. And not only that, one day will he come back and execute justice on this earth physically? And the answer to that is what? Is yes. Now what we have here in Isaiah 42 is not the phrase, my beloved. But we have this phrase, my servant. My servant. Matthew mentions a heavenly confirmation. I mean, John just could have said, I did this as it is written, Isaiah 42, verse 1, couldn't he? Matthew could have wrote that. But God the Father actually backed it up with inspired verbal speech saying exactly the same thing, which gives to it a double emphasis. So is Jesus God's beloved Son? And is Jesus, according to Isaiah 42, God's servant? The answer to that is yes. And folks, I want you to turn back to the book of Matthew, because Matthew considers this so critical that he mentions it two other times. I bet you know one of them, but you may not be familiar with the second of them. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, he's aware that the Pharisees had conspired against him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, now what does it say there? My servant. Everybody see that? My servant whom I have chosen. And then he says what? My beloved, in whom my soul delights, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. So what you have here, you have my servant, which Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts my who? My beloved. Isaiah writes, my chosen one. And Matthew, by inspiration of the Spirit, writes who? My beloved. Now, is that not all true? Is God, is Jesus the chosen one? Is he the beloved one? Is he the servant? Absolutely. And then if you turn to Matthew chapter 17. So what you have is at the beginning of Jesus' three-year ministry, you have Isaiah 42 verse 1, spoken by God the Father. In the middle of it, Matthew recognizes that everything that Jesus was doing was because of what was written in Isaiah chapter 42. And in Matthew 17, what we have, as you well know, towards the end of his ministry, you have the transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And now you have two other confirmations. You have Moses and Elijah, who are still living, appear to them, and they're talking with Jesus. Peter, as you well know, who, if he didn't know what to do, said, well, we'll just build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Bad idea, right? Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, pay attention to this, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then adds what? "Listen to him." In other words, Peter, don't get so bottled up in your own thoughts on what you ought to be doing. You ought to be quieted and undistracted and listening to what they're talking about. But again, what we have is another reference to my beloved. Jesus is my beloved. He is my servant. He is my chosen one. And Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Behold, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I said, you are my son. This day I have begotten you." Folks, he is the Son of God. And to tie all that together, I want you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 9. The book of Luke, chapter 9. Here we have another rendering of the Transfiguration. Verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is what? My son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So folks, do you see how the writers are understanding Isaiah 42? They're doing no damage to the text. They're actually illuminating it for us. That when we pay attention and hear Isaiah 42 verse 1, the first half of that passage quoted, And when we see indeed the second half of that verse being seen in the Holy Spirit coming down and remaining on him, what we know and what is confirmed is that this man, Jesus, is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. He is the Son to whom God has said is the King of glory. And in this, John baptized him so that at this point, from this point on, Jesus would be made manifest to all who were there. And did that not happen? He leaves from there. He goes to be tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and he comes back in the power of the Spirit of God. He calls his disciples. He heals people, showing the power and the authority that he possessed. And then he gives the first sermon of discipleship to his disciples. And we know that sermon as the Sermon on the what? On the Mount. He's manifesting himself to that nation. And folks, he's manifesting himself to us. He is the one and the only one that God was well pleased with. He was well pleased at the beginning, well pleased in the midst, well pleased toward the end. And the Bible says that when Jesus was baptized, Luke says he came up, while he came up out of the water, now listen to what it says, praying. You know what he wasn't doing? Confessing his sin. When he was baptized, he didn't confess his sin. He had none. What did he do? Praying when he got baptized. Folks, there is no greater assurance that we have at this point. Everything that we've done in the book of Matthew up to this point has been saying to you, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the promised one. He's of the seed of Abraham. He's of the seed of David. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Gentiles are beginning to recognize him, just like the Old Testament prophets foretold. Satan hates him. He tries to kill him. He goes down. He fulfills the type. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. He's the new Israel. He comes back. He travels 80 miles in order to be baptized by John, to fulfill all righteousness, and to begin and to manifest himself to Israel as the Son of God. You ought to be fully persuaded about that by now. Because everything after this is just confirmation that he is the king, he is the ruler, and he has the authority. So at the end of this book, he can say, all authority is mine in heaven and in earth. Let's pray.